Scripture reading today, it is from Psalm 33, and it's found on page 463 of the Pew Bible. The steadfast love of the Lord. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves the righteous and justice. The earth is full of steadfast love of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his nostrils, all their host. He gathers waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deep in the storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of men. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his strength. A war horse is a false hope for salvation, but and by great might it cannot rescue. Behold, the eyes of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in steadfast love, that he may deliver their souls from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart is glad in him, because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. May God add a blessing to the reading and now the preaching of his word. You may be seated.
Indeed, it's a privilege to be here and stand before you once again and proclaim God's word to you. Tom, I appreciate the introduction, but I don't want people to think that I just drop in here when I preach. So we're here almost every Sunday. This is our church home now. We live right up around the corner in the preserve at Marsh Creek, and so we're glad to be a part of the Windsor family. I am preaching from a psalm again. I want to assure you I do preach from other places in the Word of God at times, but as a guest preacher, you have that advantage of being able to select a passage that means a lot to you, and you can unfold it to the people. But I want to say this. In my 40 years of pastoral preaching ministry, I did preach through books of the Bible, and when we were looking for a church, that's what we were looking for. We all need the whole counsel of God, and Pastor Ben brings that to us each Sunday as he goes through books of the Bible, and that's one of the reasons that we are here. To be fed the whole counsel of God's word. As we look at Psalm 33, I'm not going to read it all throughout the passage, through the message, but I encourage you to follow along. It's a great psalm, as they all are, of course. But I want you to imagine, if you would, please, two very different scenarios. One, someone heading off to the Middle East for war. The other, heading off to Florida for a vacation at Disney World. One will be engaging an enemy who is out to destroy him and will necessitate great sacrifice and a fight for life. The other will be engaging Mickey Mouse and Goofy. And he will be looking to be have his needs met, his every whim 24/7. It will necessitate indulgences in all kinds of frivolities and activities and pleasures. So think with me for a moment about those two different scenarios. One to war, one to Disney World. How different will the preparation for the trip be? One will train for months and even years. The other will take an evening to pack his suitcase. One will take the essentials for survival and the skills he acquired for life and death situations. The other will take several trips to Walmart to get sunblock, some shorts, and a few books to read in his leisure time. How different will be the assumptions for the trip, the expectations. One will be prepared for hardship, sacrifice, attacks, scarcity, even laying his life on the line. The other will expect to be waited on, hand and foot, and he'll accept nothing less than top-notch service and every convenience imaginable. And then how different will be the interpretation of the events that takes place in those two different scenarios. One will see events around him as part of the bigger war, and he will respond accordingly. He will remember why he's there. He won't lose focus. He'll do whatever it takes to accomplish his mission. The other will interpret events around him as part of the bigger vacation story, and he will respond accordingly. He'll complain when things don't go his way, making sure everything is about him and his pleasure, and he'll forget about everything else except having a good time. One will have a sacrificial service mentality, while the other will have an entitlement mentality. For one, it will be all about a greater purpose. For the other, it will be all about him and his comfort. Where am I going with this, you may ask? Your mindset every day that you wake up will shape how you respond to the events in your life that day and the events that are going on in the world, from traffic jams to deep tragedies. Either you will have an entitlement mentality or you will live life with a greater purpose. Either you will view life as haphazard events or you will view life from the view of having a sovereign God who orchestrates every event. The way that you view your place in God's big story will profoundly affect the way that you navigate your life through this broken world. Without a proper view of God, without a proper view of his role in this world, and a proper view of yourself and how we fit into God's big story, you'll never be able to make sense out of life. We call this a worldview. A worldview is the overall perspective from which a person sees and interprets the world and the events that happen to him and all around him. Our worldview is our mental framework, the spiritual and moral grid through which we see and interpret life. It's the glasses that we wear through which we see everything that takes place. We all have one. And it will either include a proper view of God or not. It'll either be an entitlement mentality or it'll involve living with a greater purpose under a sovereign God. So this morning I want to unpack what I think we could call a worldview psalm, Psalm 33. It provides a framework with which to view life and what we experience every day in this world. It's a psalm that declares the vastness of God and also the smallness of God. I'm sure the Westminster Confession does not use the word small when it refers to God, but let me explain what I mean in this message. There are theological terms for this. The vastness, the immensity of God is called his transcendence. It's just a big word to mean that God is a part above and beyond his creation. He's not limited by his creation. He does what he pleases. He is above and over and other than his creation. The smallness of God, there's a word for that. It's called his immanence. Not his imminence, meaning his imminent return, but his immanence. It simply means that he is involved actively and intricately and intimately in the affairs of his creation. He didn't create the world and then step away and just let things go, which is what deists believe. He is intricately involved. He is both majestic and glorious, as well as intimately personal with respect to his creation. I could have titled the message, "The Lord, vast in his power, yet personal in his steadfast love." I thought of Psalm 62, verses 11 and 12. Once God has spoken, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God, and that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love. If all you have is a powerful God, he becomes a despot. He becomes an authoritarian who could be cruel. And if you only have a God who is loving, then you have a doting grandfather. But how grateful that we have a God who is vast, who is powerful, and we have a God who is personal and intimately involved in our lives. So let's walk through this psalm, where we will see the Lord's vastness and immensity and power, as well as his smallness or his personal care and intimate involvement in creation. So the psalmist begins with the praiseworthiness of God. Verses 1 through 3. We'll rather quickly look at what I'm... 6 P's. Now it's 10:59. 6 P's. So 6 points tonight, today. This morning, don't get alarmed. We're going to look through them pretty quickly. We're going to look at a response for each as well. David begins with the declaration of truth, the reality that God is always worthy of our praise, always worthy of our adoration, regardless of what may be happening in our lives or in the world. He is worthy of our praise for who he is, period. Full stop. I liken it to Genesis 1. In the beginning, God. That's where God begins. He doesn't lay out a case for his existence. And similarly here, David simply assumes the fact that indeed God is worthy of our praise. There's no argument. There's no question. There's no discussion. It's simply a fact, a statement of reality. Praise befits the upright or the righteous. There's nothing more becoming for a believer than to live in that place of praise and worship and gratitude and adoration before God. It is fitting. It is appropriate for a teacher to care for his or her students. It is fitting or appropriate for a police officer to serve with integrity. It is fitting. It is appropriate for a grandparent to dote on his grandchildren or her grandchildren. It is fitting, it is appropriate for a parent to sacrifice for his or her children and for one who has been made righteous by God through faith in Jesus Christ. It is fitting, it is appropriate to live in praise of the one who rescued him or her. As we get older, there's a temptation, and I suppose even for younger generations today in terms of what's happening in this world, for cynicism to set in. Things are what they are. They're not going to get better. It is what it is. How often do we have that phrase? I will tell you, or I would urge you, if cynicism is setting into your life, live a life of gratitude. Live a life of that praise and adoration and worship of the God who rescued you, the God who redeemed you through Jesus Christ. So what's our response? My people knew a phrase I said so often, we're called to live with lavish gratitude for God's abundantly lavish grace. To live with lavish gratitude every day for God's abundantly lavish grace. By the way, we need a big God, and we need a very personal God. When I lost my wife 10 years ago, and I came back in church, and I wasn't in the pulpit, I was sitting in the pew, and I remember maybe 2 weeks after she had passed, and I came back to church, and I'm sitting there, and there was some level of frivolity in the beginning of the service. Now, I have no problem with that. We can have frivolity. In fact, I don't want to say I'm guilty of that, because I think it's appropriate if it's done appropriately. But in that day, in that moment, I just needed to come into the presence of God and know that I have a big God who knew everything that was happening in my life and who cared deeply about me. And God met me in that time. This idea of an entitlement mentality versus living with a greater purpose in God's big story, it reminds me of Malachi chapter 3. This was a striking passage to me years ago in Malachi chapter 3. It's an indictment by the Lord upon his people. He said, "You have said harsh things about me." Malachi 3, 13 and following. "You have said harsh things about me." And the Israelites respond, "Who, us? What did we say?" And the Lord comes back and says, "You said it was futile to serve me. What did we gain by following you?" Boy, that screams entitlement. God, I'll love you, I'll worship you, I'll adore you, I'll live with gratitude as long as you do what I want you to do. That's entitlement. We can't live there. The praiseworthiness of God. Secondly, the perfections of God revealed in his character, verses 4 and 5. David does not leave us without reason to shout and give thanks and make melody and sing and play skillfully. For, that word for, notice the attributes of God's character in these two verses. The word of the Lord is upright. His word can always be relied upon to be true. God cannot lie. And what he says will come to pass will always come to pass, every jot, every tittle, to every minor detail. We cannot manipulate God and circumvent his word. He's faithful. All his work is done in faithfulness. His word is reliable. Just think for a moment. Don gave a testimony here of how the Lord just filled him with a peace that would pass all understanding. What are some of the promises of God that have held you up over the years? Many promises, and maybe there's several that have become very deeply meaningful to you through very difficult times in your life. God's word is reliable. God's word meets us where we are. God always keeps his promises. Righteousness, justice, steadfast love. That's covenant love. David declares, just look around. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. Even amidst wars, even amidst the genocides that we speak of and pray for, wildfires, tornadoes, tragedies, personal heartache, God's steadfast love remains. It's that loyal covenant love, that covenant established through Jesus Christ. That's the first of three times that steadfast love, that term, is used in this psalm. In a world that is changing in far greater ways and at a greater speed than we can even keep up with now, how comforting to know that God's word stands firm, never changes. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And everything that he has promised will come to pass. Artificial intelligence scares me. It should scare all of us a little bit. It can be used for good, but I just heard in this past week, and I won't go into details of how some of the absolutely horrendous things that can happen if it gets into the wrong hands and is used for the wrong purposes. It's hard to know with AI whether you're looking at something that's real or whether you're looking at something that's fabricated. Now, if a cow is jumping over the moon, you know that's pretty well fabricated. But there are some things that look very real, but in fact, they're fake. The Word of God is truth. Always has been, always will be. Jesus Christ said, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life." So what's our response? Stop believing the lies of our culture, and this culture is filled with lies, straight from the pit of hell. Stop believing those lies. Our young people, it's so easy to be drawn in as you live in that culture and social media. Choose to believe God's truth, always. Thirdly, let's look at the power of God displayed in his creation, verses 6 through 9. This summer, we've spent several weeks at the beach with various of our grandchildren. The ocean puts on display the vast power of God, the immense power of the wind and the waves. Looking out as far as you can see upon a tempestuous ocean, or getting knocked over by the sheer power of a wave that surprises you, we truly can see the bigness, the vastness, the immensity, the power of God. In the same way, looking up to the heavens, the lightning storms. We had a doozy the other night. The lightning storms, the monsoon rains that can strike quickly, the innumerable stars in the sky, all put on display this vastness, this immensity, this bigness and greatness of God. And yet, all the stars in the skies, all the galaxies, all the planets came to be by one simple directive, by the word of his mouth. He placed them there and he keeps them there. Just the tide charts every day, the regularity of God's creation, of how things are held into place by this immense God. Psalm 19 declares, the heavens declare the power, the glory of God, so that his immensity and vastness and bigness might increase in our eyes. And yet so often it's met with a yawn. As I reflected on this again, I don't know if any of you know what took place on July 20th, 1969. Anybody? July 20th, 1969. What? Man on the moon. I believe that really happened. The man on the moon was an incredible thing. I sat in my living room with my parents and siblings, and we're watching this black and white little TV, and here he's walking on the moon. Who could imagine that? My grandfather was born in 1886. He died in 1982, and I always think about, man, Pappy saw the most immense changes in his lifetime, from a horse and buggy to a man on the moon. But what happens today? They're sending rockets. They're sending people. They're sending people in outer space. They're living in outer space now. They're living in space stations. They're walking in outer space. And what do? Okay, what's next? Very little awes us anymore, you know? And yet, how do we respond to this immensity and the power of God displayed in creation? I would say we should respond with worship and awe. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. Not LeBron James, not Bryce Harper, not Shohei Ohtani, not Joe Biden, not Donald Trump, not Jalen Hurts, not Taylor Swift, not Elon Musk, or any other human, not your favorite TV preacher. We stand in awe of no human being. We stand in awe of our God. I'm guilty of it. I throw the word awesome around way too much. Phillies game last night, boy, that was awesome. Well, not last night, it wasn't. I'm guilty of it. We throw that word around, and I try to be careful of that now. It's really only one person who's worthy to be called awesome, and that's our great God. In Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 19, there's the Lord's indictment upon his people. It's always struck me. As he lists a litany of things, and in the end, I believe he summarizes, and this is how he summarizes it. This is the NIV. I don't know that the ESV says it in this way, but he says, "You have no awe of me." To the church at Ephesus, it said, "You have no love for me." You've lost your first love. Way back there with the Israelites, God said, "You have no awe of me." You've lost your awe. You've lost your wonder about how awesome I really am. The praiseworthiness of God, the perfections of God, the power of God, and then the plan of God imposed upon the nations. We sure need this today. verses 10 through 12. David simply makes a contrast in these verses between the plan and purpose of God, which stand forever, and those of the nations and leaders which crumble before him. Notice the sovereignty of God. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the people. You know, Proverbs tells us, we make our plans, but God orders our steps. All the bartering and bargaining between nations, all the secret talks of treaties established and then broken, all of the international and global wheelings and dealings between Israel and Lebanon, Iran and the United States, all the elections in our country and around the world, nothing, nothing comes to pass outside of God's sovereign and perfect plan imposed upon each of the nations. Hamas and Hezbollah, Iran and the Islamic Revolutionary Guard, Israel and Netanyahu, Russia and Putin, Ukraine and Zelensky, North Korea and Kim Jong-un, China and Xi Jinping, our own nation, and Donald Trump or whoever else or whatever political party may occupy the White House. Nothing, no nation, no leader will ever thwart or frustrate the plan and purpose of God as his story is unfolding to the culmination when we read, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever. I, for one, need that. I'm a news junkie. I watch way too much news. Just ask my wife. I need to constantly remind myself, Lord, you're on the throne. You've got this. I fear for my grandchildren, the world in which they will grow up. Lord, you've got this. You've got my grandkids. And we need to trust you. Our response to this, we need to cease worrying and embrace and trust the Lord as we submit to his sovereign authority. Praiseworthiness, perfections, power, and plan. And now the perspective of God from his exalted throne. As we see the perspective as God looks down, verses 13 through 17. God is big, we're not. God is vast, we're not. God is immense, we're not. In fact, in light of God's bigness, the psalmist declares in Psalm 8, when I look at your heavens, when I look at the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man? Who am I? What is man that you're mindful of me? What is man that you care about us? The psalmist in Psalm 11 and 4 says, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The psalmist doesn't answer the question, really. He just goes and says, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is on his heavenly throne. What does that mean? God's got this. Trust him. Whether it's the chaos of the nations or whether it's the chaos in your life and the uncertainty and the confusion and the heartache, God's got this. Verses 16 and 17. Take man's greatest assets, the size of the military, the strength of his weapons, his strength, his intellect, ingenuity, weapons that are becoming so sophisticated, it's hard to fathom. They're developing new weapons all the time. And they are absolutely and utterly impotent to stand up against God's plan and purposes. That's a good reminder, isn't it? It's also sobering. Our response, let's live confidently in childlike dependence upon God, even amid the chaos swirling around. You see the progression here, and this really led me to love this psalm, the progression and how it relates to our worldview. Here we see God is big, God is vast, he's immense, he's over the universe. He's over the nations. I liken it to like a funnel. He's over all the peoples of the earth. He sees all mankind. Calamity strikes. Tragedy takes its toll. The nations rage, yet God is in control. He's accomplishing his good and perfect purposes in all things. We've seen that vastness of God, his power, and now we see the smallness of God, his personal protection and provision. You see, over the universe, over the nations, over all mankind, and now he's coming down to you and me. I love this. The personal protection and provision of God towards you and me, towards his children, verses 18 through 22. I was going to read it, but read it as you're listening. Think upon these things. God is powerful enough to speak the universe into existence, yet personal enough to silence the cry of one of his dear children. He's big enough to calm the sea, yet small enough to comfort the heart of one of his grieving children. God is powerful enough to make sure every planet remains in its perfect orbit, yet personal enough to know every thought of your heart and every worry upon your heart. God is big enough to hold back the ocean and its boundaries, yet small enough to hold up his confused child in his strong right hand. God is powerful enough to oversee the affairs of the universe, yet personal enough to orchestrate every detail of your life for his glory and for your good. I think of Matthew chapter 6, verse 28. Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon, in all of his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you? O me of little faith. And maybe O you of little faith too. God is vast enough to name every one of the millions of stars in the universe and yet small enough to know your name. Not only your name, but everything about you down to the very number of hairs on your head and the precise number of days of your life. Why? And there's that phrase. Why? Verse 18. Behold. Take note. Observe this. Embrace this. Behold, the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him. The universe, the nations, all mankind, but the eyes of the Lord are on you, on you, on you, on you. Those who fear the Lord, his eyes are on you. What a glorious truth. His eyes are focused on his children, those who belong to him, those who fear him, who hope in his steadfast love. That's the second time it's used in this psalm. Those who have won, who have come to know Jesus Christ personally by faith. There's an illustration for this that rings true in my mind. We encouraged our daughters to travel. Two of our daughters spent 4 months in Israel studying out of a semester out of their college. And we'd go to the airport whenever they'd go on mission trips, and you go to the airport and you're waiting because, especially when they went to Israel, I haven't seen them for 4 months. And then the plane's there and they're disembarking from the plane and you're standing there as a parent and you're watching literally dozens of people, hundreds of people around in the terminal area, and dozens of people coming off that airplane. And you see them, but you don't see them. Why? Because your eyes are looking for one person. My eyes are fixed on my daughter. And when my daughter walks through that door, there's joy, there's tears, because my eyes are fixed upon her, because of my love. At the beach, hundreds of people, all different colors, suits, swimming suits, etc. And you're watching, you see all them, but you don't see them. Why? Because you're watching your little one who's dancing around in the waves there, and you got your eyes on that one. And if you lose sight of that one, you panic for just a little bit as you search to and fro for your eyes to catch. Oh, there she is. There he is. The eyes of the Lord are fixed on those who fear him. Verse 19, we find God's temporal provision to keep them alive in famine, I don't know what your personal famine may be today, out of work, relationship famine, a famine of health, a famine of joy, no peace, a famine of hope. And then we see God's eternal provision to deliver their soul from death. It's the steadfast love of the Lord, that covenant love by which Jesus Christ came to this earth to bear the payment for our sin, buried, rose again on the third day, ascended into heaven to offer the free gift of eternal life to all who would simply believe him and receive him by faith. How do we respond? We come to the end of the psalm. Our response, because the Lord is both all-powerful and yet deeply personal, what do? We wait on the Lord. Why? Because he's our help. He's our provision. He's our shield. That is our protection. No matter the magnitude of what you may be facing today or what you may be facing in the future, we have a dear friend who is from India. We became her host family when she attended the University of Delaware. We've maintained a relationship. That young lady of about 45 or 46 years old with two children is dying of cancer. The sad part is she's dying with no hope. We've shared the gospel. She's brilliant, a PhD in chemical engineering, but she's too smart for her own good. It's so sad for us to watch her. And we continue to pray. If you pray, I won't give her name, but pray for the salvation of this Indian girl who grew up Hindu and who really is scared and has no hope. We wait on the Lord because he is our help. He is our provision, our shield. That is our protection. We are glad. We rejoice in the Lord because we can trust him, his holy name, his faithfulness endures. We wait on the Lord. We rejoice in the Lord even as we trust him. And then we hope in the Lord because his steadfast love is sure. And his steadfast love rests upon us. His steadfast love is settled on us if we trust in Jesus Christ, and nothing can change that or remove us from that. We hope in the Lord. There was I think I mentioned last time, Paul Tripp is one of my favorite devotional authors. There's a quote he said years ago that stuck with me. I've shared it many times. I don't think I shared it before last time, but it's okay if I did. He says, "We hang very heavy weights on very thin wires. The heavy weights of our contentment, of our joy, of our hope, of our satisfaction, of our well-being. We hang very heavy weights. Those are heavy weights. We hang them on very thin wires. How our kids are turning out. How our marriage is going. What our retirement account looks like. How is our health?" And as he said, if you live long enough, every one of those wires is going to snap, snap, snap. And he says, then you find out indeed where you have set your hope ultimately. Only the Lord is worthy enough and big enough to hold those heavy weights that we hang. So let me close with this illustration. I mentioned I have four daughters. So growing up, the sound of music with Julie Andrews was a popular movie in our home. Some of you young fellas may not have any idea what I'm talking about. Maybe you do, I don't know. If not, look it up. But when it was on in our house, I'd typically find something else to do. It's time to clean out my closet or even trim my toenails because I wasn't all that interested. But it was on, and I would hear enough and see enough over the years to know the songs. Do, Re, Mi, Edelweiss, My Favorite Thing, 16 Going on 17, Climb Every Mountain. I could even sing parts of some of those songs. But one day I went to see The Sound of Music in person at the Academy of Music. And there I was, watching it from beginning to end, a captive audience. Maria struggling to fit in at the convent as an aspiring nun, and the captain and the children and Austria and the invading Nazis and patriotism and a love story and a father learning how to love his children and conflicting notions about the Nazis and what to do and a daring escape. And you get the idea. This is a pretty amazing, great story that I was missing all those years. One by one, the songs that I had heard so many times, the songs that I could even sing parts of, began to make sense. As I understood the context, I understood the big story. Do-re-mi is a song to draw the children into the joy of music. My favorite things to cheer up the children in their sadness when their father was gone. 16, going on 17 for oldest daughter Liesl and her declaration of independence as she was growing up. Edelweiss as a patriotic and loving tribute to the homeland Austria, even when the Nazis had already invaded. Climb Every Mountain to inspire Maria to follow her dreams, as well as a challenge for the von Trapp family as they fled Austria in the face of the invading Nazis. Wow. Knowing the big story made all the difference in the world. And so it is. This psalm reminds us of God's big story, His big story of rescue and redemption. While we look forward to that day of restoration when He will make all things new, His big story is greater than the brokenness of our little stories. God's big story intersects with our little stories at the cross. And that will culminate when we shall reign with Jesus Christ forever and ever. And every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Many people know about Jesus. I just spoke with someone who had a loved one who died, and they said they were Christmas and Easter people. They said Christmas and Easter Christians. I don't know about that. Christmas, Good Friday, Easter, observed by many in some capacity, but without an understanding of God's big story of rescue and salvation, it's disjointed, it's impersonal, and frankly, it's irrelevant. Until that person comes face to face, heart to heart, with a personal God who desires to forgive you and welcome you into His family with a home in heaven forever, and to give you purpose and meaning in your life today. To live with a greater purpose of God's big story of a sovereign God who is vast, immense, powerful, and yet so personal. His eyes are upon you in every detail of your life. So I ask you, is the loving eye of the Lord on you today because you've come to know Jesus Christ personally by putting your faith in Him for your forgiveness, for eternal life? Are you confident, because of your relationship with Jesus Christ, that the love of the Lord rests upon you? If you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, trust Him today, and you too will know His eyes are on you. His steadfast love will rest upon you. If you know Jesus, looking back on your life, it's encouraging to know that God authored your personal story, every step of it, for His good purposes and glory. Even the parts of the chapters, as I mentioned when I preached last time, the chapters we'd leave out if we wrote our own stories. It's comforting to know that our past failures, and there have been many, and even the regrets that we may carry are covered by His grace, freely forgiven. And it's hopeful to know that our gracious God, through His Son, Jesus Christ, has a future for us to be with Him through all eternity. Yes, we can live confidently today because God's big story includes you and includes me, always by His grace and for His glory. Let's pray. Our gracious God, thank You for Your word. And even as Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, God, we would pray that Your word would speed ahead and be honored in our lives today. Thank You that You're an awesome big God. But thank You that You're also a personal God who cares about us with an intimate and perfect love. God, would you, by Your Holy Spirit, do what only You can do and bring this word to bear upon each and every person in this sanctuary, those who are hearing online, bring it to bear in a very personal way in each of their lives. The truth, precisely what they need to hear today. And God, would You cause Your word in our lives to be transformative, that we would not leave unchanged, but that we would embrace Your truth and live it out for Your good purposes. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.